Okay, let's recommence. Just as we do that, quick note. I've talked about Tertullian, and I've talked about Irenaeus, and I talked about Athanasius. It is worthwhile at this point just remembering that with these particular people, you see the tip of the iceberg as regards the early church. It's worthwhile saying, think down to what everybody else is doing. And in particular, please note that although we have the writings of these three men, when you look at the strata of evidence, particularly in relation to the martyrs of the early church, you find women taking an equal role at that level of confession and making, to my mind, the same kind of arguments insofar as we have transcripts of their trials as elsewhere. It is worthwhile, as I say, remembering that here we have the tip of the iceberg and that there is more, as it were, to come in various ways, and that the strength of the church, if we're thinking of it in these terms, actually would be at that broader part of the iceberg and the people who testified with their lives. And the people who testified through considerable periods of imprisonment in a penal system which wouldn't necessarily have met the approval of Amnesty International. Okay? So think of the kind of real human costs of what confession actually cost to hold on to the truths that Athanasius and Irenaeus and Tertullian were actually articulating at that point. Now, I'm aware that we've got one question about the reception of Plato in the Middle Ages, which I'm going to come back to in a moment. But yeah.
Could you recommend books on the early church fathers that actually get you reading their writings themselves but are not kind of just giving you everything? so I don't know whether you...
Okay. I think Mike's stuff, I've not read that particular book by Mike, but Mike's stuff is normally very good indeed and very lively, and he's also written about the Reformation. I think if you're wanting to engage with what they themselves actually wrote, then the difficulty is that there's not a book quite like what you'd like. But there is a book called The New Eusebius, Eusebius, which is a collection of early church writings. And that's got some kind of commentary material in it, but predominantly it's just the voices of the writers themselves at that stage. Otherwise, there are a number of... there are a number of books which simply deal with the early church. I think my only caution about some of them is that, for very understandable reasons, they tend to major on the Trinitarian and Person of Christ debates and see things very often in relation to those rather than more broadly. But it is huge. In various ways. For me, one of the most fascinating books is something called Greek Apologists of the Second Century, and I think that's by a bloke called Grant, but that actually takes you to a particular set of people who are trying to engage with the culture of their time, articulate the Christian faith. And it does give you a fairly detailed study of the particular apologists in question. Its only disadvantage is that it's Greek. It's dealing with the Greek side of the empire rather than the Latin side of the empire. But it looks as though these are the kinds of things that people were saying in defence of the faith. And an awful lot of them aren't just about, did Jesus rise from the dead, although... they do deal with that, but about is there a providential God?
I think there's also a Mike. Colin Gunton has written on creation and Trinity from the viewpoint of Irenaeus quite a lot. I think he has something called Creation and the Triune God, and he's thinking exactly of the questions you were raising earlier. Obviously, he has a few books on that. I found them very helpful.
Yep. Thank you. Colin Gunton, almost anything by Colin Gunton, in my view, is worth reading. As well as that book, one that I particularly recommend is The One, the Three, and the Many, which is taking and applying Trinitarian theology into a contemporary cultural context and why that matters for us. Okay. Yep.
It's probably a bit old now, but I remember at Oak Hill we were lectured by Gerald Bray, and I'm a bit of a noddy on the detail, but I remember that Creeds, Council and Christ was a reader that he gave to us that he'd written, which was taking you over the top of the main issues, arguments, people, referring to the early documents, Creeds, Councils and Christ. Now, I don't know whether that's still in print, but...
Yes, I'd completely forgotten it, but yes, it is still in print.
It's a reader, really. It's an easy reader for those who aren't intellectual.
I would prefer the term that it's simply very, very clear.
Yeah.
I think.
Okay. All right.
Because I don't want you to get the impression that it's superficial. It's very clear, which isn't easy. Okay. Anything in that case, I'm going to say just a word about Plato and Plato in the Middle Ages. Now, if you remember, this came up in the context of the Gnostic debate. So we're talking about the period, really 100 to 250 or so AD, when these things are really very hot indeed. And I use the description that it's a debased Platonism because it's saying that matter is bad and that we are imprisoned in matter and that the whole aim is to get away from it, therefore. Now, in that sense, the early church under Irenaeus and others is saying a very definite no to that. That said, in the medieval period, people do go back to Plato in and around, particularly I'm thinking in and around the sort of 12th century, so around about the time that William the Conqueror is disrupting civil government in this country, you find various interesting things going on in the intellectual life of the church, including a kind of reappropriation of Plato. And the particular name that you'd associate with this is Anselm of Beck, who originally was an Italian, but like so many Italians of our own time, is playing in this country, so to speak. Now, what is Anselm's kind of principal interest? And again, here I think he's sort of fairly representative. He's impressed in particular by this idea that God is the source of everything. So God is the source of everything that exists. And when you hear that, you find yourself thinking principally in kind of physical terms. So you think, yes, the chair is definitely there because God has originated the physical things of this world. But building on some of the comments of Plato, Anselm also says, oh, and when we talk about God being the source of everything in a physical sense, we also want to talk about God as being the source of everything in an ethical and aesthetic sense. So, if you think of the way that even secular human courts from time to time actually administer justice in a real sense of the word, who is the real source for that? Then you'd say God is. God is the source of every justice, that every kind of justice that there is in the world has to be. Similarly, if you're thinking about, my dog Maddie is a very, very beautiful beast, exquisitely put together, and functions enormously well. So when I look at the hound in the morning as she bounds after the squirrels and that kind of thing, I find myself thinking, what a handsome beast, and that kind of thing. Where do we say those aesthetic qualities that you see in the dog come from? Well, we say, actually, ultimately, they come from God. He has made the world to be beautiful in its seasons, that kind of thought that you do get in Ecclesiastes. Now, at that point, Anselm is drawing on a very, very old argument that Plato had made somewhere around sort of 350, 360 BC, where Plato said, look, everything that there is in all of its dimensions in this world actually has its source in this world's creator. That was his basic line of thought. Where Anselm actually differed was that for him, everything that traces itself back to God in terms of physical existence, ethical quality, or beauty, actually is that by virtue of the will of God. So Revelation 4:11, that all things exist in their season by his will. So that's what Anselm was doing. And others followed him. Why would they do that from a biblical point of view? I think they did that from a biblical point of view because of their understanding of the uncreated creator of all. That the uncreated creator, as uncreated, does not look outside himself at all for anything. So why is God good? Because he just is. He has every aspect of goodness in every conceivable shape and form within him, so to speak, to be identified with him. He does not depend on it coming to him from outside. He does not conform to any external person or any external rule in order to be good. He just is goodness itself. Similarly with beauty, why is God beautiful? Is he partly beautiful? No, he's just beautiful because he is beauty itself and depends on nothing for it. So the uncreatedness of God, that God is not a creature, but he is uncreated, he is self-sustaining in that kind of way in eternity, that was one thing that led Anselm down this track. The other thing is that he's creator of all. And here Anselm was obviously being influenced by Genesis 1 and 2, in its goodness. Okay? So uncreated creator of all, at that point, he can see why the thoughts that you read in Plato kind of plug into that. But it's not a kind of straight steal, because he wants to talk in terms of things existing by the will of God. That stands in contrast to the kind of thing that you sometimes have in some aspects of the New Age movement, which would identify things in this world with God, but kind of as an outcrop of God, as part of God. So the jargon term would probably be panentheism, that the entire world exists as a part of God and is a part of him in the way that that my fingernails are a part of me, that they just kind of grow out of him. And obviously Anselm would say no to that, because he'd say no, the relationship between creature and creator, we're explicitly told, is one of will. And we keep on coming back to that. And it then becomes a very important marker in terms of the role of the Son in the Trinitarian debate, because the Son does not exist by the Father's will, but he is naturally a Son. That starts to be the point. Okay? So with all of that in mind, I'm now going to press on and take you to the questions at the start of heading 3 on page 4. And simply I want to pose two questions to you. What spiritual dangers do you teach your congregation about when reading Scripture? And over what issues do you teach that different and opposite readings of Scripture are okay, so long as we are all sincerely trying to submit to Scripture? So here, the focus is, how are we actually teaching folk to read Scripture? Okay? Okay. Now, the fundamental reason why I'm asking you this particular set of questions is because it sometimes strikes me that there is a tendency amongst evangelically minded Christians for us to treat the challenges of Scripture as being primarily intellectual, if you see what I mean. That the, you know, the passages of Romans 6 or whatever it is that we happen to be studying in the home group that night, that actually it is an intellectual puzzle to be unlocked, and we're sincerely concerned and working very, very hard to find the meaning, and we will put a lot of effort into that. And similarly, in terms of preparation for a sermon on the Sunday, that actually the primary difficulties that we anticipate are intellectual ones and comprehension ones, and so on. We may be dimly aware from various experiences that sometimes actually Scripture genuinely does say things that we do not want to hear, but by and large we tend to function week by week on the basis of, gosh, I've now got to unpack another intellectual puzzle. As we look at the early church, it seems to me that its writers are telling us in one way or another that while we want to do all the intellectual work that we can in terms of comprehension and so on, that is not the only challenge that the Scriptures present us with, or even the first challenge that the Scriptures present us with. And the particular representative at this point that I've chosen is Hilary of Poitiers, a bishop in, again, Gaul, France, Poitiers, and he's writing round about sort of 350 to 360. So the Arian controversy about whether or not the Son is eternal Son or not, that's really been running since the Nicene Creed of 325 and a couple of years before. Hilary, writing in the West and writing in Latin, he actually has the remarkable experience of being there quite late in the controversy. We sometimes think that the Arian controversy was basically sorted in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. In a sense, of course, the definitive answer was produced at Nicaea in 325. In terms of the actual on-running of the debate, we'd have to say, though, that Arianism is still a live option as late as 425, when Augustine of Hippo is actually having to write a number of nifty little works in downtown Hippo that deal with the particular Arian forms of his own day. It's a very long-lived, long-running saga in that kind of way, with new arguments starting to develop as they do as time went on. But Hilary is there right in the middle of a particularly important part of it. He's also a guy who finds himself, for reasons beyond his control, in a fair amount of sort of stick over it all. He finds himself, first of all, confronted with an Arian bishop or an Arianizing bishop, who's above him in the church's hierarchy, Saturninus of Arles, and Hilary actually then refuses to have communion with Saturninus on the grounds that he thinks he's that far offside, which of course doesn't go down very well, not just with Saturninus of Arles, but even more importantly with the emperor Constantius, who Saturninus is busy sucking up to. That means that Hilary gets sent away from Latin-speaking Poitiers over to Greek-speaking Asia Minor and present-day Turkey, where he meets all kinds and conditions of people in the Greek church, and finds himself continually embroiled, basically, in and around the Arian controversy. Remarkable person, really. You do find yourself thinking one of his first actions on kind of getting back from exile was he got back to Poitiers and, as it were, took the next next coach off to Arles, where he deposed Saturninus. And you say to yourself, that's what I call a bishop at that point. A remarkable man. Very brave. Okay, so that's some of the stuff about Hilary the man, Hilary the human being. At this point, we just need to think a little bit about the Arian controversy itself. Because one thing that we sometimes don't always appreciate is that the Arians were good evangelicals. The authority and the inspiration of Scripture was accepted by them. That was absolutely, you know, no question about it. Their point was that people like Hilary and Athanasius, they were the ones who were being unscriptural, because they were refusing in particular to listen to Proverbs 8 and the text that says, in the beginning the Lord created me, as the start of his works. That kind of translation of Proverbs 8. So their point was, yeah, we accept authority and inspiration. We think that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. You guys are the ones who don't. That means that as we're looking at this controversy that rolls on for a century or so, the Arian controversy is actually about which evangelical is right. And that starts to become very, very uncomfortable for us. Because we're used to a line of thought that says, you never ever disfellowship another evangelical. Whereas whatever else was going on in the 4th century, you had people who were saying, if you're on the other side of the Arian controversy, no matter how unimpeachable your doctrine of Scripture is, you need to be disfellowshipped and you need to be under the church's discipline. If you're a bishop, you'll be removed. If you're an ordinary church member, you'll be barred from communion. So this is very, very striking stuff when you kind of think of it in these terms. The Arian controversy is about which evangelical is right. And come to that, one of the other things that starts to emerge is, well, you know, why can't we just be a bit vague? So obviously you have some people who don't feel terribly strongly one way or the other as the 4th century wears on, and they say, well, look, you know, all this stuff about the relationship between the Father and the Son, as to whether the Son is a real Son, as eternal as his Father is, sharing his nature, or whether the Son is really just a creature and Son is just a kind of honorific title and that kind of thing. Let's just stop going on about this. Let's get on with the real business of life, and let's just say, you know, Father and Son are in a relationship, and they are like as the Scriptures teach. What a brilliant phrase of words. Does like as the Scriptures teach rule out the idea that the Son is the eternal Son, as uncreated as his Father is? Well, no, clearly not. If that's what the Scriptures teach, then you've just accepted it. Does it rule out the idea that the Son is the created wisdom of Proverbs 8, and that he has a beginning in time? And that you can say with the original Arius, once the Son was not. Well, of course, like as the Scriptures teach, could cover that too. So is this, you know, you find yourself thinking this must have been devised by an Anglican, because it's such a brilliant set of words, like as the Scriptures teach. And therefore, at that point, one of the questions was, are the Nicene Orthodox, those who hold to the Council of Nicaea, actually going beyond Scripture? Have they become like the Galatian heresy, and are they actually adding something to what it is that must be believed for salvation? A third question, and this comes in really, I think, from the 350s, is, can an interpretation of Christian theology be right that I actually find simply irrational? And in particular, as it happens, the name that you'd associate with that was a very gifted teacher of philosophy called Eunomius, over in the eastern part, the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire, and his point was, say what you like, the idea of an eternally begotten Son, a Son who has no beginning, is an idea that I personally, Eunomius, simply find unintelligible. That kind of idea. So if I find it unintelligible, presumably it's not the right answer. Okay? So all these things actually sort of going on as regards the handling of scripture, and some of them, of course, with a very, very contemporary ring. Now, at that point, page 5, let's move on to Hilary and scripture in the Arian controversy, key emphases. First and foremost, for Hilary, the real issue underneath all of this is, do I know God or not? Because John 17:3, it's only as I know God that there is a hope of eternity. There is no hope of eternity without the knowledge of God. The trouble is, having said that, says Hilary, this God is not easy to know. He's infinite. How can a finite being like myself, asks Hilary, know the infinite God? And he is acutely aware of the infinity of God. So this is what he says in On the Trinity. For it seemed that the greatness of God so far surpassed the mental powers of his handiwork that however far the limited mind of man might strain in the hazardous effort to define him, the gap was not lessened between the finite nature which struggled and the boundless infinity that lay beyond its ken. So no matter how far you go in terms of exploring the infinite God, you get to what you think is a horizon, and there's another horizon beyond it, and another horizon beyond that. So you think you've understood something about God's righteousness and his holiness. And actually, as you plumb that, you realise that there's another ocean behind it, and another ocean behind that, and so on and so on and so on. That God is infinite in every direction. Whichever quality you take of him, whether it's holiness, graciousness, righteousness, justice, omniscience, and all the rest of it, whichever attribute you take, once you start pursuing it, you realise it goes on forever. God is that huge, says Hilary. Of course, at that point, what are you left with? Well, you could simply shut up, as it were, and say, in that case, I can say nothing about God. Because whatever I say about the infinite God, whatever words I use as a finite creature, they are so pathetically limited that they can never communicate the true majesty of him. And Hilary says, up to a point. Not quite. Why does he say that? Because of the Son. The eternal Son, who has taken human flesh, reveals the infinite God since he has full divinity. That means that for Hilary, the apophatic strain, which says that all you can say about God is, I'd better be quiet because he's so big, is pre-Christian. It's not disagreeable. There's a recognition of reality in it, but actually there is something further, because actually the Son vindicates the Father's witness. Therefore the Son's divinity is absolutely vital, because otherwise God cannot speak, or we cannot know what God has said. That would be a better way of putting it. And this is a line of argument that actually comes back in the 1950s with Jim Packer. Those of you who remember Packer's book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, you may recall the kind of setting, historically speaking, for that, that you have the Billy Graham missions coming over in the 1950s, Haringey and so on and so forth, great works of God in terms of the conversion of men and women, and we praise God for it. The reaction of some people in the establishment, particularly Gabriel Hebert, as it happens, was to say that this is just, in inverted commas, fundamentalism, that Billy Graham's presentation of the gospel could be dismissed because this wasn't what, as it were, real Christianity said or was about. And so much of it came back to the word of God. What does God actually say? And Packer's point was, look, authentic Christianity is about Christ. And Christ says this. He says about the Old Testament, this is the word of God. You think of passages like Mark 7, and in John 14 to 16, of course, he's preparing the way for the inspiration of the New Testament through the apostolic witness. So at that point, Hilary's argument comes back with a vengeance. The divine Son authenticates the witness of God to what it is that is true of him or not. I sometimes think that we kind of fight shy of this point. Of course it's true. that God is infinite, and the language, even the language of Scripture, in which he's revealed, is a finite human language. Finite human languages, I should say. But the point is, the infinite God has chosen those words to reveal himself. It is his choice in that kind of way. I recognize this as a valid description of myself. I think here that one of the similes that John Calvin uses is, with all due respect, sometimes open to misinterpretation. You may remember that Calvin says that in Scripture we have God lisping to his people in the way that a mother or a father lisps to a child in order for the child to understand. By lisps, he means speaks baby language or whatever it happens to be. And when we hear that, we find ourselves thinking, gosh, doesn't that mean that it's not very accurate or that something has been lost or something like that? And we think in some sense, or we run the risk of thinking, that when we talk about lisping to children, we have somehow been inadequate in communication. That's the thought. There is a lurking suspicion of inadequacy there. Now, of course, if we stop and think about it, we realise that that's not necessarily so. Language has to be adequate for particular purposes. So my brother-in-law, when my niece was very young, would from time to time tell her about things in the kitchen, and he would say, "Rachel, that's a hurt thing." Of course, what he meant by that was, that is something that will hurt you. He didn't point out the subtle differences between the kind of hurt you get when you stick your fingers in the toaster when it's on, the kind of hurt that you get when you stick your fingers in the blender when that's on. What he was simply trying to do was not communicate everything that needed to be said, that could be said, but communicate everything that he felt needed to be said. And that, of course, is Hilary's point, that the words of Scripture are the words which the Lord Jesus, who is the eternal Son, has chosen to authenticate. That's the thing. The deep principle here is that God must be his own witness. Only the infinite God can be a fit witness to himself, because only he knows enough about himself to be able to make the choice about what is a helpful communication and what isn't. Only he can be trusted with that, because only he is good enough. So that's the kind of key set of emphases, I think, that start to come out of Hilary's conceptions of God and of us. And you'll note that actually this is about the uncreated Creator again in his greatness. The uncreated Creator is both the source of the difficulty about saying things about God and the source of the solution. The source of the difficulty, because how can finite human language ever be adequate, in inverted commas? Source of the solution, because when he takes human flesh, he says, "These are my words, not others." That takes us to God's self-witness in the Bible. The possibility of wrong interpretation, heading 3221 at the foot of page 5. For Hilary, and this was abundantly clear to him, you can't simply say something, put a Bible text in brackets afterwards. You have to get it right. You have to interpret Scripture rightly. Now, his point is that when you actually are talking about this, it is not that the biblical text is intrinsically defective. The problem is not in the text. If there's a wrong interpretation, the problem lies where? Not in the text, not in the author. It's going to have to lie in the reader, isn't it? And I think that is one of those moments of real... It's really where the shoe starts to pinch for us. Why so? Because we are so used, I think, in our time, to being able to say something like the kind of postmodern mantra that the reader is the author, that kind of thought. So you look at, you watch a performance, I don't know, of Shakespeare's Richard III, And you say, you know what, I choose to look at Richard III basically as a comedy of which Richard is the hero. That kind of thing. And that can be quite an amusing way of looking at it. So, you know, you can try and watch the film Titanic and see it as a comedy. I don't think that was the director's intention, and it's quite an engaging exercise to try and do. But we are used to thinking that the reader is the author, the reader is the one who constructs meaning. That's part of the air that we breathe, even if, when we open our Bibles, we know that it shouldn't be air that we're breathing. It's still there.
So what it means to me is...
Yeah. Yeah. And Hillary is saying, no, there is such a thing as a wrong interpretation, and the problem is not the original author of Scripture, the problem is not the text of Scripture, the problem is the reader of Scripture. So when he's talking about Arianism, he says, the crime, the heresy, comes from the construction, not the word. Heretics, he goes on to say, interpret according to their own wish. So it's a what you want reading of Scripture. With that, it's not necessarily that you're going to get something that's completely nonsense, but texts will be quoted in isolation and they'll be strung together to form something that you yourself want. So think of those old ransom notes that you used to see in some of those thrillers in the 1970s. What happens when someone's kidnapped? Well, you get a copy of the Times and you snip out words which say, put £1 million in a black bag in a left luggage locker at Waterloo. Something like that. And what you've done is snip the words out of different articles in the Times and you bung it, you put you who glue it or something on a piece of paper and send it through. Now, of course, what you've done there is snip up the bits of the Times. And Hillary's point is that's actually the kind of thing that the Arians are really doing to Scripture itself as a whole. They're taking individual words and putting them in a pattern that they themselves have chosen. So all the right words are there, but not necessarily in the right place. Anyone remember Morecambe and Wise? Anyone remember the Andre Previn sketch from Morecambe and Wise? It's absolutely magnificent. There is Morecambe playing the piano concerto, and Andre Previn, who actually has some musical sense, says, no, you're not playing any of the right notes. Morecambe, of course, draws himself up to his full height and says, I beg your pardon, I'm playing all of the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order, which is a great line. And yes.
It's bits and verses to have a systematic already worked out, which is basically Arianism. And they use that to...
Yep, it is very much, I'm afraid, what the Watchtower organisation does to Scripture. And indeed, we might say, unfortunately, what Mary Baker Eddy tends to do in terms of the Christian Science approach as well. This means, top of page 6... that whatever coherence there is one established by the reader, not the author. The way that Hillary puts this is to say we set up our desires as doctrines rather than letting our doctrine dictate our desires. So what we are taught should actually dictate what we want. The trouble is we read Scripture and we say that what we want is what we should be taught. Now, it's a... I think it's for me this is a very, very profound insight that we're looking at here with Hillary. In terms of where we'd go to scripturally, of course, to think about this, then the passage that occurs to my mind is 2 Peter 3, where we're told about the writings of Paul and the way that the unstable twist it to their own destruction. And I think there we'd say that Hillary, as it were, is drawing out part of the meaning and the dynamic of what it is that actually goes on there. With this goes a particular interpretation that what's really going on is that human beings have declared war on the word of God. It may not look like it, but they have. Because our fundamental attitude towards God is that we want to pluck him from his throne. So strongly Genesis 3 understanding of the human condition. We want to pluck God from his throne. Well, we can no longer do this physically in this kind of way. We can no longer do it physically, so we do it to his word instead. So this is the, think of all those pictures that we had after the fall of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, where actually, the Iraqi citizens in question who were glad about him going and being deposed and so on, weren't able to get hold of Saddam Hussein himself, but as it were, they dishonoured what they could. So taking your sandal off and hitting a bronze bust of the dictator with it and that kind of thing, you do what you can to show your disrespect. What can we do to pluck God from his throne? Well, we can deny, deride, or snip at his word. That's Hillary's diagnosis. Of course, with that goes his understanding that what we did as a race to the Lord Jesus in crucifying him actually marches hand in hand with what we do to the text. That's the point. I couldn't resist saying at this point that Hillary therefore actually encourages us to have a hermeneutics of suspicion towards hermeneuticists, because Hillary will always want to say to a fallen human being, even after conversion, he will always want to say to us, "Hang on, remember that in your heart you want to pluck God from his throne." Reading scripture is difficult because as you read it, there is a part of you, even after regeneration, that wants to pluck God from his throne. So I think at that point, a profound challenge, doctrine's desires, which actually comes first. With that, Hillary says, well, the flip side of this is right interpretation. And right interpretation actually means that actually, yeah, first and foremost, we must start with the idea that God must witness to himself because that is his infinite character. And for me, I think, therefore, the fundamental frame that Hillary says that we have to have is one of humility. Why must God witness to himself? Because God is infinite and I am not. Because he is the uncreated creator, and I am the created non-creator, if I can put it that way. So fundamentally, therefore, I must read scripture humbly, with humility. I must have an epistemology of humility at that point. I must also read in faith, that's to say in trust and belief, and not in rebelliousness. Put another way, I do not read the instructions of John in his three letters in the same way that I read the ad from the Halifax. The attitude of the reader, therefore, he is profoundly concerned with. He has to be, because the word is perfect, but the difficulty is the heart of the reader, because it's there that mistakes actually arise. Fundamentally, he says, therefore, we must make our choice between rejecting his witness as the heathen do, or else believing in him as he is, and this in the only possible way, by thinking of him in the aspect in which he presents himself to us. So accepting God's choice about his self-revelation. Just some concluding remarks before we stop for questions. Concluding remarks then, heading 4. Now, I was saying at the beginning that we want to unpack some of the patristic ideas about the greatness of the uncreated creator and think about how they related both to creation itself and to scripture. Both these things, in the way that the early church handles them, relate to salvation, of course, and also the critical issue of our sovereignty as against God's sovereignty. We've seen that very starkly, I think, in Hilary's phrase, letting our desires define our doctrine. And if we are going to have a hermeneutics of suspicion, then it would be worthwhile going back to Carl's question. And when we have identified, for instance, those people who adopt Hermogenes' position that creation is eternal, and ask, actually, in whose interest is it to say that creation is eternal? That starts to be quite a profound question, isn't it? As we talk about letting our desires define our doctrine, that huge thing, inevitably we find ourselves thinking about idolatry, and in particular about Act 17:29. If you remember that after that long discussion of the ways in which God is not like one of the idols who needs to be worshipped in a place and who needs to be served with things, in contrast to the gods of the Greco-Roman world, the instruction then is in 17:29, therefore we ought not to think of God as an idol defined by human art and imagination. And it's human art and imagination which actually is the defining thing, isn't it? What's really insulting about idolatry as far as God is concerned? Well, amongst other things, I guess the idea that a creature is saying, I'm creating you, I'm defining you. So human art and imagination, the defining things, and that is there, of course, when our desires define our doctrine. We're saying, God, my will is that you be like this. Whereas, of course, Revelation 4:11 and the testimony of Genesis 1 and 2 is that the reality is that God's will is that I be like that. Of course, Acts 17:29, at that point, we can demean the uncreated creator by creaturing him. That's to say, making a creature of him in some way, some shape, manner or form. And of course we see that one way or another in some of the things that we looked at earlier. The strategies of Hermogenes, the Gnostics, the people against whom Athanasius was speaking and all the rest of them. In some way, God was being reduced to the level of a creature. Similarly, the flip side of that, of course, is that we can demean the uncreated creator by silencing him. That is to say, not simply saying he does not speak at all, that is simply the logical destination of atheism in a strict sense. But actually we can silence God by a strategy of white noise, where we refuse to start ruling out different interpretations of Scripture, actually as being contrary to what Scripture actually says. That would be the risk. And that too would give us space to set up our desires as doctrines. So let's leave it there. I think we've got about 7 minutes by my watch for questions, just as we finish off.
Okay, hands up. Got some time.
Thank you for a very stimulating time. I was just thinking about it's so straightforward what you say about the engagement with scripture and the sort of kind of biblical hermeneutic that it leads to and all that sort of thing. But how do we engage with how do we engage with postmodern theology and the emergent sort of trends where people are kind of saying, oh, I am honouring the biblical text even though I'm flatly contradicting it. I'm still honouring the... Do you see what I mean? I can say the opposite of what the Bible says and I'm still... Because at this point in my journey, that's true for me. I was reading an interview with a guy who was a professor at Fuller for 30 years, and he was ministering to a lady in the final throes of terminal cancer, whose question was, why doesn't God heal me? And his answer to her was, because he can't. Mm-hmm. And then he went away and thought to himself, well, I've just denied the omnipotence of God. But I'm okay with that, because for that point in her journey, that's true for her. he would argue that he is actually being faithful to Scripture. I mean, do you think that the early fathers engage in any way in that kind of worldview, that kind of what I would say is deluded sort of worldview? Do they help us engage with that at all?
Yes, I think I think they do. I think the path that Hillary takes us down as he engages with that is to say, what would be the test that I am not allowing my desires to define my doctrines? And I think he'd then prompt us to say, do you then find any of your doctrines are not what you desire? In other words, does God say things you don't like? Is God something that you would rather he was not?
Yeah.
Now, does God say things that I don't like? Yes, I would have to say he does in various ways. He prohibits various forms of conduct that I actually find quite congenial, and I shouldn't. Now, I like them, but actually I think it's pretty clear that the Bible says no to them. So I think one test question is, does God say things that you wish he didn't? Or has he stopped saying things like that to you? Now, I think a thoroughgoing postmodern is actually going to be in a position, a really, really thoroughgoing postmodern, if there is such a thing, would be thinking, in some ways, the issue is whether God speaks to me at all, because I may not want to be spoken to. And that I think, is kind of worth noting. Sooner or later, it seems to me that that actually there's only so much freedom, as it were, as between God and human beings, freedom to be who one is or who one wants to be, so to speak. Jane Austen in Pride and Prejudice makes the brilliant observation in one of her characters that there's just enough virtue between these two guys to make one decent man, but not two. And I think that's very perceptive. And think of that as between the relation, in terms of the relationship, as between us and God. On the one hand, God is, as it were, saying, "I want to be free, who I want to be," viz. God. And on the other hand, we're wanting to say, we want to be free, and that means you're not going to be God, because you're not going to be Lord. Now, obviously, a strong version of postmodernism is going to say, I must be free, I must be autonomous, and therefore God cannot rule me. But if the postmodern is really going down that line, what follows? Actually, the postmodern has to claim God cannot be something. In other words, the postmodern is actually exercising heteronomy over God. You can't have both God and humanity as autonomous. And that, I think, is some of the stuff that one wants to say. But I think that the critical one is, does God ever disagree with you?
Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Practical one, that is, to use our congregations as well, isn't it, when we come up against someone who's not willing to accept the truth, just to say, do you believe anything about God that you don't like?
Yeah.
Which often outrages them.
Thank you. I mean, what you just highlighted by Hillary is being done by Irenaeus, right, against the Gnostics.
Yeah.
But I find from your description of Hillary, something is missing. So it's something that I don't like. Does God speak about something that I don't like? Still comes back to me, can I not like something? Therefore, that will tell me I am still listening to God. But way for Irenaeus is the image of the king, Jesus, does it lead to Jesus? Is he my criteria of all the text arriving to him and be about him? And it looks like in Hillary that is missing. So he comes back to himself as a point of measurement, rather than looking to Christ as a point of measurement. Do you have something to add to that?
I think probably that's more my ineptitude in presenting Hilary than a fault in Hilary himself. Hilary would say that the reason why we have to go back to Christ is because he's the incarnate eternal Son. And therefore, since God is his own witness, everything has to be conformed to what he actually has witnessed. So I'd certainly want to say that. I think you're right. Hilary is not necessarily being completely original in some of the things that he says. I think the difference between his situation and Irenaeus' situation, Irenaeus is dealing with Gnostics who from time to time produce a scripture. From time to time they produce something which claims to be scripture but actually is not canonical. And it becomes pretty clear, I think, pretty early on that when you read some of their interpretations and when you read it out loud, you find yourself thinking, oh, you know, that's bonkers. The awful thing about Arianism, in some senses, was that you had a set of interpretations of scripture which claimed to be within the canon, which claimed to accept infallibility and inerrancy in our terms, and which also sounded halfway reasonable. And I think that was one of the things that Hilary had to discern. What he was faced with was not something, you know, manifestly incoherent, and my PA has a very colourful turn of phrase for various people, whack job. It was not something constructed by a whole bunch of whack jobs working together. And at that point, he has to explain, why is it that there is an ordered theology that comes out in Arianism? It's one of the things that actually does strike us when we meet Jehovah's Witnesses, that actually there is a substantial amount of order and system and connection in the stuff that they've got. Now, at that point, we can't simply say, oh, well, you know, it's obviously chaotic or something like that. We've got to track through a whole range of stuff. But sooner or later, I think we do come back to the, so at what point are your desires dictating your doctrine? And at what point are you standing over Scripture? That's why, of course, one of the kind of key things that people talk about in terms of witness to Jehovah's Witnesses is to go back to some of the prophecies that they made about the return of Jesus in the early part of the 20th century and say, well, look, you know, that didn't happen, did it? And what does the Bible say about a false witness? Looks like the Watchtower organisation is not the collective Ezekiel then.
The last question would be: you said it is it was a war between evangelicals and evangelicals at that time, you know, rightly so. But aren't we doing the same thing by sometimes in evangelicalism we are adamant that Scripture is about itself rather than is about Christ, and that was the argument of Irenaeus with the Gnostics. Well, not strictly speaking, but you know, like. We have given a very high place to Scripture to the point that we lost the point that actually it is pointing to Christ and points at itself. So we, you know, we become some kind of Pharisaic way of observing the Scriptures, but we can't really see Christ in there. You know, sometimes that's my feeling about evangelicalism.
Thank you. I think there's a risk of that. That's why I think the Packer discussion in fundamentalism and the Word of God continues to be enormously valuable. Because he's saying, look, you know, where does the authority come from? From Jesus. Because I want to handle Scripture in the way that that Jesus did. I want to have the understanding of Scripture that Jesus did. How does Jesus understand it? He understands it that this is canonical and it's about him. So, absolutely at that point. And for Hilary... he wouldn't move away from Irenaeus on that in the slightest, I think. He'd simply say, as it were, double underlining, because Irenaeus would be here too on this point. He'd say, and that's why it's important that we recognise the Son's deity, not just in terms of his work on the cross, but in terms of his work of revelation.